Message this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. These are the words of God. Love thinks no evil. Let us pray. God our Father, you have said that your kingdom does not consist in speech, but in the demonstration of the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that this sermon would not consist of speech, but in the demonstration of the power of your Spirit, specifically that your Spirit would take your word to each heart, that you would convict, but at the same time that you would bind up, that you would encourage, that you would strengthen, and that you would give us your joy, which in the end is our only strength. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as Paul is telling us about love, the things that love always does, and the things that love never does, he comes to this little phrase that love thinks no evil. Now, the Greek word there that's translated thinks no evil actually means to reckon or to reckon up, the way that an accountant would do with numbers. But the verb also carries the idea of resentfulness. So the idea is that of a person who is regularly reckoning up or adding up the wrongs against them. And that leads to a person who is regularly licking their wounds, which in turn leads to an attitude of woundedness, of victimhood, and therefore of resentfulness toward those who have wounded them or who they think have wounded them. And that leads to a circle of provocation and resentfulness. The sin of counting up wrongs and therefore being resentful is connected to what Paul said last week when he said, love is not provoked. In other words, love is not easily annoyed, love is not easily irritated, love is not easily provoked. The reason why a person is easily provoked, as we saw last week, is because their heart is already churning within them. And so if you jostle them, what is already in the jar sloshes out of the jar. You jostle the jar, you get hot acid on you. And so a heart like that is always going to naturally tend to add up and keep adding up the offenses, real or imagined, against it. And this makes it very easy, in turn, coming around the circle, to become a resentful heart, and that, in turn, makes it all the more easily provoked. And so you see how we are left then with a vicious circle, which is why Paul states these two things together, that love is not easily provoked and love does not add up the wrongs against it. But it all comes back to a heart that is churning because it's not stayed on God. It's not entrusting itself to God in the first place. Now, help us to see how this works. I want us to look at a couple of examples from Scripture. A bad example and a good example. The bad example I want us to look at is Saul, King Saul from the Old Testament. Now you remember God anoints Saul as king, and when it comes to the ceremony for him to be coronated, he is hiding behind the baggage. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And so you see here that Saul is initially insecure, not to be confused with humble. Remember what G.K. Chesterton said, it is always the secure who are humble. And where does security come from? It comes from the fact that you're resting on God. If you're trusting in yourself, whether you're impressed with yourself or depressed about yourself, you're not going to be secure because you're not resting in God, and therefore you're not going to be humble. So when Saul becomes king, it isn't long before Saul is trying to derive security from somewhere other than from God. And he tries to derive it from self-promotion and currying favor with the people. And therefore he begins to disobey God in order to do things that he thinks will keep him in a good light with the people. Being honored before the people becomes more important to Saul than honoring God and being honored by him. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapters 14 and 15. Now that produces in Saul a sense of victimhood whenever he is disappointed. And that in turn sets Saul up for envy. He becomes envious of David. Remember, David kills Goliath and the women compose a song, and they sing of Saul. They sing of Saul, but they also sing of David. And they sing about how Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. So he becomes envious of David, and what is always the result of envy? It's some form of murder, and Saul wants to kill David. Saul becomes brooding and irritable. He nurses and rehearses his wounds, imaginary though they are. The picture we end up of Saul is that of a brooding man sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. Now, you remember from last week that provoked has a double meaning. It either means to make acidic, or it means to make sharp. And so we see that Saul's spear is a tangible representation of what he has become as a person. His spear was intended as an instrument of war against the enemies of God and God's people. But Saul has turned his spear on his own house. He throws his spear at David twice and at his own son Jonathan once. And this is what easily provoked means, or easily annoyed. When you're easily provoked and you're easily annoyed, it is a spear that is turned on your own house toward the people you supposedly love the most. What is behind Saul's irritability and resentment? Well, the scripture describes it as an evil spirit that comes and troubles Saul. Interestingly, the only thing that calms this evil spirit is when David sings psalms to him. That's should be kind of a picture to Saul. It's like, Saul, start getting this. When your mind is left to itself, when your heart's left to itself, what happens? When you hear the word of God sung, what happens then? So Saul's spirit is all churned up. He's not content. He's not at rest. The peace of God's not governing his heart. On the one hand, Saul is not living in submission to God. He's not entrusting himself to God. On the other hand, Saul is continually counting up and reliving the supposed wrongs against them. And the common denominator of those two is that Saul is the center of his own life. Everything, even the acts of God, are judged before the judgment seat of Saul. And this produces acid bile within his heart. Now, bile belongs in the stomach, not in the heart. But that's where it is for Saul. So when anyone jostles or disappoints Saul, what sloshes out? Acid. And it sloshes on whoever is around. Now, jostling may consist of completely innocent things that would provoke no one other than the one who is already churned up in their own heart. An innocent jostling can occur by doing or saying something, or failing to do or say something, that in the tortured inner workings of Saul's troubled heart has emotionally connected to one or more of the wrongs against him. All you have to do with Saul is inadvertently remind him of David, and you're going to get acid sloshed out on you. So that is Saul. It's a bad example, but is a perfect example of a person who is resentful because they're adding up the wrongs against them, which aren't even real. They're resentful, therefore their heart is churned up, they're not stayed on God, and therefore they are easily provoked, and therefore they're continually stabbing or sloshing acid on those around them. The next example I want to look at is a good example, and that is the example of Joseph. And you know the story there. Joseph is, first his brothers are going to kill him, then they decide that they will be merciful by selling him into slavery to pagans. And so he's continually, he's put in prison. He's made a slave of Potiphar, but Joseph is a godly and faithful man. So Potiphar comes and entrusts everything he has to Joseph. Joseph is falsely accused by Potiphar's evil wife of attempting to rape her. He is thrown into prison. He stays there a long time. There's a butcher and a wine bearer for the king who have been put into, it's a cup bearer and a baker. I'm sorry, it's not a butcher. A cup bearer and a baker, and there's no candlestick maker either. It's a cup bearer and a baker who are in prison, and Joseph has a dream. He interprets their dreams for them. He helps them out. They get out of prison. They forget about him. He languishes away in prison for a long, long time until he is finally brought out by the providence of God and ends up rising to the height of the empire. He is Pharaoh's right-hand man. Pharaoh entrusts everything to him. And we even see that Pharaoh, strong indication in Scripture that Pharaoh is converted because he refers to Joseph as his father. And he was not certainly not his father in a physical sense. He became his physical father. So that's Joseph's story in a nutshell. So there's a number of important differences between Saul and Joseph, but one of the biggest differences is that Joseph really was wronged. Saul was not. Joseph really was wronged, and he was wronged severely and repeatedly over a very long period of time. So we see that the difference between a gracious, trusting spirit like Joseph's and an irritable, resentful spirit like Saul's is not outward circumstances. The difference is within. What is the inner difference? It comes down to trusting that God's hand is at work in everything. Now, you remember when Joseph meets his brothers finally, again, they're very concerned that he's going to kill them all. Why? Because they're assuming he's like them. And they're more like Saul. But Joseph isn't that way. You know, when they confess their sin, Joseph says, look, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. That's his outlook. And it's not a pie-in-the-sky outlook. Joseph is not some guy that lives in a cave and is off. I mean, he's the chief ruler in the empire. I mean, Pharaoh's given everything into his hand. He's involved in all kinds of practicalities. But he says, you intended it for evil, God intended it for good. So the difference is within. What is the inner difference? Again, it comes down to trusting that God's hand is working everything. And I started to say it comes down to seeing that God's hand is at work in everything, but that's not the difference. Because in the toughest situations, it is only afterward that we actually see the hand of God, right? That's what makes the tough situations so tough. If we could see the hand of God in the moment, we wouldn't have to trust. But we can't. We can't see it. That's what makes it so tough. In the moment, in times of real trial, we know God's promises, but we can't actually see God's hand. We can't see how it's all going to work out. And that makes it really, really hard to trust. And that's why trusting is so important. So trusting and submitting to God is the fundamental difference between Joseph and Saul. Joseph trusted, Saul did not. Now, trust, it's important for us to remember, does not mean not caring. It doesn't mean being nonchalant. It doesn't mean being limp and passive. Trust, biblically speaking, trust is not something a good Buddhist does. A Buddhist is trying to not care. That's not trust. Waiting is passive, but waiting on the Lord is anything but passive. Waiting on the Lord means a continual trusting of yourself to God and lifting up things to God in prayer. That is a very active thing. It is ongoing. So Joseph continually entrusted himself to God. He cried out to God to change his circumstances. He tried to change his circumstances whenever God gave him a legitimate opportunity to do so. Saul, on the other hand, was the center of his own universe. God was the center of Joseph's universe. The only way to not be focused on self is to be focused on God. There's no way, other way out, folks. Okay? Biblical pride is being preoccupied with yourself. And there's no way to not do that unless you're focused on God and you're trusting in God. If you're not trusting in God, you will be focused on yourself. You may be arrogant. You may think you bring a winning hand to the table. You're superior to most people. You may be conceited. But on the other hand, you may be needy. You may think you've got a lousy hand to play. And you're feeling sorry for yourself and you want other people to do the same thing. But there's no way out of that prison of being focused on yourself unless you're trusting in the living God. So to sum up, the difference is not outside, but outlook. And this outlook cannot be manufactured. You cannot lift yourself by your own bootstraps here. You cannot simply say, don't worry, be happy. You can't simply say, I will have a happy outlook. You can do that and think that you can pull that off as long as everything in your life is going swimmingly. You're independently wealthy, everything goes the way you want, and so forth. When you live in the real world, you can't pull that off. So it's not a matter of rose-colored glasses. It's not a matter of keep a stiff upper lip. It's not a matter of putting a good spin on things. It is rather an outlook that is rooted in a deeper reality than your circumstances. It is rooted in believing in the living God and believing His promises over what you see and what you feel. God Himself is the greatest example of what Paul is calling us to do here when he says love thinks no evil. Love doesn't reckon up wrongs. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not counting, that's the same Greek word, not counting up, not reckoning up their trespasses against them. Okay, so notice how these two things go together. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and at the same time, he is not reckoning up, counting up again and again the trespasses of the world, including us, against him. In other words, what love does not do, God did not do, and that is to keep counting up our sins. And in this way, he saved us. And when we remember that God is love, then we realize that what God did for us in Christ is an outworking of who he is. It's not just something he did one day because he felt good that day. That's who he is. God is not a God who keeps adding up and rehearsing the offenses against him. Now, there's some deep stuff here, and I want you to really focus in on what I'm saying. God is not a God who keeps adding up and rehearsing the offenses against him. And when we realize this, it gives us deep insight in what it means to love and to not be rehearsing others' offenses against us. Now, let's go into this. The first thing we need to see is what not rehearsing sins does not mean. What does not rehearsing sins not mean? Number one, it does not mean that we fail to recognize sin as sin. Okay? Not rehearsing sins does not mean that we fail to recognize sin as sins. Think about it. God knew all our sins, and he knows them now. He saves us not by failing to recognize or properly identify our offenses. God has a complete, accurate accounting of all our offenses. All right? But God did not rehearse and keep adding up again and again all our offenses. And you think about it. If God was of such a nature to keep adding up, not just know our sins perfectly, but just keep adding them up, keep replaying them, keep putting the video in again, keep replaying it, keep adding it up again. For an eternal being who is perfectly holy, where would that process ever stop? It would never stop. Had God done that, he would never have saved us. He would never have been able to look beyond our sin to our salvation. And I want you to notice, and this is very important, the connection between rehearsing sins, in other words, not just understanding that they are sins and properly identifying them, but keep adding them up again and again. Let's notice the connection between that and accuracy in terms of correctly identifying sins. God's assessment of our offenses is 100% accurate, and he does not rehearse our offenses. You get that? His assessment of our sins is 100% accurate, and he doesn't keep adding them up. So, as rehearsing goes up, inaccuracy goes up. You get that? As rehearsing sins, as replaying sins, as adding them up again and again, as that goes up, inaccuracy goes up. Because you see, with God, His accuracy in identifying our sins goes together with rehearsing going down. See, one goes up, the other goes down. Get that? So, the more we rehearse other people's sins against us and keep adding them up and rehearsing them, the less accurately we actually see the sins against us. The more we rehearse, the less we understand truly the sins against us. The more we rehearse, the more the sins against us are actually going to be imaginary or blown out of proportion and taken out of proportion. Right? When we rehearse other people's offenses against us, we end up having a very inaccurate assessment of those offenses. As rehearsing goes up, accuracy goes down. As rehearsing goes down, accuracy goes up. You see that? Not rehearsing offenses is part of having an accurate assessment of offenses. And paradoxically, having an accurate assessment of others' offenses is part of not rehearsing those offenses. You either have both or you have neither. The second thing is we need to recognize not rehearsing sins against us does not mean thinking sin is no big deal. Sin is a big deal to God. It required the death of His Son. And so we have another paradox. Taking sin seriously goes along with not rehearsing it. That means, as strange as it may sound, that rehearsing another's offenses against you goes along with not taking sin seriously. You see that paradox? Now, how can one who rehearses sins again and again be said to not take sin seriously? Because they do not take it seriously as sin, remembering what that is. Rehearsing sins means we take the offense against us more seriously than we do the offense against God, which is the very definition of sin. In other words, rehearsing sins against us means we take ourselves seriously. And that's why we focus on the wound against us rather than seeing it primarily as a sin against God. Sins and harms do go toward us, but you have to remember David's confession in Psalm 51. He has committed adultery with a woman, and he killed her husband, and a number of other nameless, innocent men in order to cover it up. I would say David has sinned against some people, wouldn't you? And yet, understanding the ultimate reality of the nature of sin is what caused David to say in Psalm 51 to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, he understands. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against all these people. But he understands the ultimate realities. There is a sense in which, first and foremost, he has sinned against God. That's what taking sin seriously is, as sin, not as an offense to us. So rehearsing sins against us means we take ourselves seriously, more seriously than we do offenses against God. Now, when you think about this, and you think about the way God saved us, I mean, this gets into some really unnerving truths about the nature of God and of His love and grace toward us. I want you to think about this. There is a sense in which we take ourselves seriously in a way that God does not take Himself seriously. There is a way in which we take ourselves seriously in a way in which God does not take Himself seriously. There is a sense, and I say this reverently, there is a sense in which God takes Himself less seriously than we take ourselves. And is that not the root of all our sins? Is it not the very face of pride? Stated, and I'm saying this, you got to You got to understand what I'm saying here. I'm saying this with the utmost reverence and awe. God took our sin seriously, but he did not take himself seriously. Else, he never would have saved us. In this way, he loved us, and he sent his son to die for our sins. And I think that's what Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2, when he says that Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be clutched. In other words, something to hold on to which would keep him from going to the cross. He didn't do that, but rather he emptied himself. That is, he willingly laid aside all of his privileges and glory, and he took the form of a bondservant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, we worry about saving face. God did not. We worry about our dignity. God did not. And so the very thing in us that makes us so easily offended and so easily wounded and so easily obsessed by what others have done to us is the very thing that makes us sinners to start with. And so unlike God. When the Bible tells us not to be that way, it isn't telling us to suck it up. It's telling us to run from the thing that's killing us. Now, how do we apply these truths? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that we live in a fallen world, which means we live in a world of offenders and offenses. That means, among other things, that the eliminate offenses by being offended approach. Okay, that's one philosophy of life. Eliminate offenses by being offended. You see that just exploding in our culture today. Everybody is offended. Everybody is going, I have been wronged. Be outraged. This is a fallen approach. Eliminate offenses by being offended. Eliminate wounds by being wounded. That approach is doomed to failure. I should say more failure, because that approach has been tried the world over ever since the fall. And it has yet to once succeed. The only success has been with Christ on the cross. And there God took the opposite approach. So must we. If not out of holiness, then out of pragmatics. Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, and yet woe to the one by whom the offense comes." In other words, Jesus is saying, we live in a fallen world. It is a world of offenders and offenses. And all of us qualify for that. It's not just offenses against us. It's not just offenders against us. We're all offenders. We offend. We commit offenses against others. And what that means is, in this world, it's not possible to guard ourselves. It's not possible to protect ourselves. And the more we try, then the more we become the kind of self-absorbed person who wounds others, because we become sharp. And our heart becomes full of acid. And people are, you know, it's easy for us to think, it's not me, it's people keep jostling me. These people, they keep doing things to me. And so we end up wounding others and feeling justified in being the way we are. The only way forward is to become more like Christ. He gave no true offense. And that went hand in glove with the fact that he was not concerned to protect himself. And he did not rehearse the offenses against him. It says in Isaiah 53 that Christ, the suffering servant, was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions, and yet he was not wounded in the modern sense of the word. Jesus really was wounded. He was innocent. He really was wounded innocently for our transgressions, and yet he was not wounded. He didn't have a wounded spirit. He was a victim, the only pure victim in the history of the world, and yet he was not a victim. If he had been a victim in the modern sense, he would not have been able to be a victim for us and save us. This fallen world is a wound factory, and we're continually injuring one another. That's the truth. That's who we are. That's what we do. But if we would change that, and God means us to, we have to become a group of disciples, each of whom begins from the inside out to change the way we look at this whole situation. We have to begin to have the mentality of Christ and begin to be Christ to one another. That's an important concept, because one of the main ways that Jesus himself ministers his love and power and grace to us is through one another. This is not exclusively, of course, but it is one of the main ways that Jesus works. So to be Christ to one another, we have to be like him. We have to have his heart and his mind, which is what Paul commands us to do in Philippians 2. God's approach was, in the face of all our sins and offenses against him, was not simply to do something about it. You see, he could have done something about it by just destroying the world and all of us and casting us into hell. He would have done something about it. He did something about sins and offenses against him that put our interest and well-being on par with his own. So God's approach was to deliver himself from our sins by delivering us from our sins. And we are called upon to have the heart and mind of Christ. That's how we are Christ to one another. That requires that we not have a mentality that lists up the wrongs and rehearses the wrongs against us. When we do that, we are not being like Christ, and we're not being Christ to one another. We end up damming up the love and grace of God to one another. God intends the church to be a place where his love and grace are flowing from each member to the others constantly. God wants the church to be a place where each person is not focused only on their needs. That's also what Paul says in Philippians. Not focused only on their needs, but also the needs of everybody else. And what's nice about it is that when this will of God comes about in the church, you don't have to mostly be focused on your own needs, because you have a whole bunch of other people who are doing that. So you tell me, what's better? Having one person focused on your needs, you, or having a bunch of other people who are concerned about your needs? Which is better? But if you want the latter, you have to get out of the way. You have to stop being so concerned with your own self, because you're in the way. In addition to the sheer numbers of people concerned with your interest, when you take the first approach of being all concerned with your own interest, it makes you distinctly unlike God. Whereas the second approach makes you distinctly like him. And that is a blessing in and of itself. Again, that does not mean that we do not see sin for what it is, but if we would be like God, we see the sin, but we do not focus on it primarily as an affront or injury to us, but primarily as a deviation from who God is and what he created us for. And like him, we have the approach of wanting to deal with other people's sins toward us by seeing them delivered from their sins. Only in being Christ to one another do we become Christ to the world. That's what Jesus was getting at in John 13:35, when he said, "By this all will know you are my disciples, when you have love for one another, the way that I have loved you." We cannot become Christ to the world if we do not become Christ to one another. So we see our sins, we see one another's sins, but we don't rehearse them. We deal with them in a way that is focused on the other person, their need to be delivered. And because we don't rehearse, our accuracy goes up. And because we are like Christ, we take sin seriously as sin, a deviation and a departure from God's way and His blessing, but we don't take ourselves seriously. That's what it means to be sons and daughters of the Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.